The Holy Gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, according to Matthew.
Glory to you, Lord Christ.
At that time, Herod the Tetrarch heard about the fame of Jesus, and he said to his servants, "This is John the Baptist. He's been raised from the dead. That is why these miraculous powers are at work in him." For Herod had seized John and bound him and put him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, because John had been saying to him, "It is not lawful for you to have her." And though he wanted to put him to death, he feared the people because they held him to be a prophet. But when Herod's birthday came, the daughter of Herodias danced before the company and pleased Herod, so that he promised with an oath to give her whatever she might ask. And prompted by her mother, she said, "Give me the head of John the Baptist on a platter." And the king was sorry, but because of his oaths and his guests, he commanded it to be done. And he sent and had John beheaded in the prison. And his head was brought on a platter and given to the girl, and she brought it to her mother. The Gospel of the Lord.
Praise be to you, Lord Christ.
Morning, everyone, and welcome, and thank you for joining us here this morning in worship. Let me pray for us before I begin. Father, we do pray that the words of my mouth and the meditation of all of our hearts would be pleasing and acceptable to you through Christ our Lord. We pray in his name. Amen. Beginning a new sermon series this morning, a four-week series on this Old Testament book called Esther. Esther is a very unique book and also very perilous, which seems to fit with our times currently. This week, I reached out to an African-American pastor named Reverend Ricky Freeman. Ricky is the senior pastor of Ebenezer Baptist Church, which is a church in East Austin that's been worshiping together for over 140 years, if you can imagine that. Ricky asked me how I got his name, and I answered, "The internet." I Googled historic black churches, and your name came up. His response was, "Huh." But that's how segregated the church in the United States still is. That's how segregated I am as a pastor here in Austin, as sad and embarrassing as that is. But I called Ricky in order to ask him if there was anything that he and his congregation were doing to engage the racial inequality and injustice that's overwhelming our country right now, and wondered if we as a congregation, if I as a pastor, might join him and them in what they're doing. And we didn't arrive at anything, but we did have a very encouraging and very enlightening conversation. Ricky told me about his experience as a seminary student in Dallas, having grown up in Chicago. And then one day when he was in seminary, riding home from church with his pastor's wife and riding in the passenger seat, the pastor's wife was speeding and they were pulled over. And immediately the police came to his side of the car and had him get out of the car. And he was confused. Growing up in Chicago, this wasn't his experience, but this was Dallas. It was a different place, a different time. And so at the encouragement of his pastor's wife, he got out. And as he told that story, I reflected that I've been in a car that's been pulled over a dozen times or more, whether I was driving or a friend was driving. I've never been asked to get out of the car. And then Ricky also reflected on two news stories from the last couple weeks. One, of course, George Floyd. But the other, Peter Manfredonia. You may not know his name. He's the University of Connecticut college student that killed two people and then kidnapped another person. And after a multi-day, multi-state manhunt, he was apprehended peacefully. And Ricky mentioned these stories and then simply said, "My congregation is asking questions like, if George Floyd would have been white, would he be alive today? And if Peter Manfredonia was black, would he be dead?" He said the collective experience of them as an older black congregation, the answer to both of those questions is yes. And as he spoke, I couldn't help but think that I have no idea what it's like to live as a minority in our nation and our culture. And none of us who are white do. But we are learning. And not because most of us are white, but because we're Christians. Because our nation and our culture is increasing less and less religiously Christian. So we're learning what it's like to be a minority, not an ethnic minority, but a religious minority,
living among a people and a majority whose moral and theological views are oftentimes very different from ours. And that's what the book of Esther is about. It's about what it's like to live as a religious minority in a majority culture that's not only often different, but often also opposed to who we are, to what we believe, to how we are trying to live. And so how do we do that? 3 points this morning to introduce Esther and to try to seek what it's like to live this way. Number one, the world system. And number two, Esther's compliance. And then thirdly, God's ways. First of all, the world system. The book of Esther is different from all other books of the entire Bible in one way, and maybe you noticed it. Maybe you noticed as we read from a significant portion of chapter 1 and chapter 2. I wonder if you heard anything peculiar, or maybe you didn't hear anything peculiar, and if you didn't hear anything, then that's what you were supposed to be listening for, because what you didn't hear was anything about God whatsoever. And that's not just true of chapters 1 and 2, it's true of the entire book. There's no mention of God at all in this book. No mention of his name, no reference to him at all. There's no religious reference whatsoever. Nothing said about the scriptures. Nothing said about prayer or worship. You wouldn't even know that this book is a religious text if it wasn't placed in the Bible as a whole. Later on, even in the book, when the entire Jewish people are under threat of being extinguished by this Persian Empire, Mordecai, Jewish man who was mentioned earlier, he sits in ashes and he puts on sackcloth. This was a very distinct act of prayer and way to pray in the Old Testament, but the author of Esther completely avoids speaking about this as an act of prayer. Now, why? It's very intentional. He's trying to make a point. It's not as though he wrote the book and then afterward realized, oh, I forgot to mention God in the book. He doesn't do that at all. It's very intentional that he omits God from this book. And part of the point with God's absence in this text is to say this is what our world looks like without God. This is a portrayal of it. This is how, on the surface at least, a godless world looks. So here's a summary of chapter 1 and 2, because though we read a lot, we didn't read everything. The summary goes like this: King Ahasuerus, he's king of Persia. And God's people, the Jewish people, like many nations, have been conquered by this empire, now live as captives in this foreign land. And Ahasuerus decides one day to have a banquet, to throw this massive party, all to celebrate himself, to put all of his wealth and possessions, and as chapter 1 verse 4 says, all his pomp on display, to literally parade it through the banqueting hall so that all of the most important people of the empire can be there and can applaud him and can marvel at his wealth and his greatness. And it takes 180 days to do this. Think about that. 6 full months, a full half year to parade all his pomp and his greatness, for his minions to applaud and to ooh and awe at everything about Ahasuerus. And some of you may be thinking, now wait a second, really 6 months? It really took 6 months to have this sort of parade of treasure and wealth and slaves and livestock and soldiers. Really? Well, there are far more unbelievable things in the scripture than this, but this is unbelievable. And it's meant to be unbelievable, unbelievably absurd. That's part of the point. Esther often reads like a parody or a satire. It's hyper-exaggerated, almost like a Saturday Night Live skit that puts caricatures out before us, and it's intending to elicit humor. It's meant to be funny. Humor is part of the point, but it's so humorous at times, it's horrible. And this is where the horrible really begins. At the end of this 6 month self-congratulations, Ahasuerus throws one last little party, one 7-day party, for everyone in the capital, not just the most important people, but everyone in the capital. And the only rule of the party is, chapter 1, verse 8, there is no compulsion. Meaning there's no rule. That all rules, all laws, they're lifted, all morals are cast aside, all decency set aside. What happens, in other words, in Susa here during this party, what happens in Susa stays in Susa. And on the final night, the 7th night, after 6 months of partying and 1 week of blowing it out, Ahasuerus is blowing it out and he's drunk. And he wants one last taste of parading his possessions before everyone. And so he calls upon his slaves to go and fetch his greatest possession, his wife, the queen, Vashti, who's beautiful. And he calls her to come and to exhibit herself, to exhibit her body before all of his drunken buddies. And here's a shocker. Vashti says no. She doesn't want to come and to be oogled and googled at by all of these men. And it actually is a shock. It's a shock to all of these men. And so his cabinet officials treat it like a national emergency. They believe there's going to be some sort of social unrest and complete domestic chaos, that all wives throughout the empire will begin to refuse their husbands because of what Vashti did. And so they decide, since she wouldn't strip before them, that they're going to strip her of the crown. And they take away her crown. They imprison her in the king's harem for the rest of her life. And then here's another really great idea by the cabinet members. An international beauty pageant to choose another queen. It's an ancient Persian version of Miss Universe. And the most beautiful women from all across the empire are chosen, and they're all brought together. They're given a full year of beauty treatment. And then, after that full year, they're each given one night. One night with the king to please him as much as possible. And that's a key word. The word please occurs time and time again. Also the word favor, 8 different times throughout these chapters, we hear these two words. And here, once again, the one who is most beautiful and pleasing to the king, she will win. Scholars say that there was maybe as many as 1,000 young girls who were included in this beauty pageant. But it's Esther, the little orphan girl, the little Jewish orphan girl from the conquered people. She wins. Chapter 2, verse 17, she wins the favor of the king more than any of the other girls. So this young girl conquers the pompous king with her beauty and sexual prowess. The question we have to ask at this point is, are we disturbed yet? It's kind of funny. It's also quite disturbing. It's meant to be disturbing. It's meant to be so horrible. You have to either laugh or, more likely, you have to cry, because it wants to upset us. It wants to catch us off guard. It wants to make us laugh initially and then laugh long enough where all of a sudden we begin to realize and ask ourselves, should we be laughing at this at all? The author wants us to feel the godlessness. He wants us to feel what a story and a world without God is like, and to wonder, do I want to be a part of this? So what is a godless world like? What's it like according to these chapters? What we know from these chapters about what's most important about a man is what? What's most important about a man here? According to this text, it's his wealth and his power. And what's most important about a woman according to these chapters? What's most important about a woman is her beauty and her sexuality. Let's say it just a little bit more crassly. What's most important about a man is the size of his wallet. What's most important about a woman is the size of her dress. It's not who you are. It's not what your soul is like. It's not what you're like on the inside in your soul. It's what's on the outside that matters. It's how you look, because here appearance is everything. It's absolutely everything. Think of the capital city of Panem in the Hunger Games series. Many of you have probably read those books or at least seen those movies. You may remember how the culture of the capital city is described in contrast to the rest of the nation. In the capital city, beyond the grotesque partying, where they eat and they drink so much that they then take other drugs in order that they'll be able to throw up so they can go back and continue on with all the eating and the drinking. Beyond all of that, what's most important in the capital city is to be noticed. And so they do whatever they can in order to be noticed. They tattoo their bodies with bright colors. They dye their skin with bright colors. They implant whiskers, and not human whiskers, but animal-like whiskers. They dye their skin. They implant talons in their hand. They have decorative patterns cut into their skin in order to be noticed. Some of them even implant precious gems in their body so that people will see them. Because again, appearances, that's everything. Did you notice here how in both chapters there's a parade? Really, that's all chapter 1 and chapter 2 is. Chapter 1, King Ahasuerus is on parade. And all his pomp, all his externals, all his power, his wealth, that's on parade. Chapter 2, Esther's on a parade. Who is the only one who loses in these chapters? Who's the only one who gets dismissed, who loses out? The only person who loses in these chapters is Vashti, the only one who won't participate in the parade. It's a system. It's an entire system. It's not just one person, it's everyone. It's a system of gaining more and more externals to show off to anyone who will look, anyone who might applaud, anyone who would approve. And it's a system of dismissing anyone who won't participate, anyone who can't gain the externals in order for people to look at you, to gain this, to gain that. If you don't do that, you're dismissed. You're dismissed. You're cast away. You're said that you're nothing. And that's godlessness here. That's the system. Aren't you glad that things have changed? And we no longer live in a world like this. Of course, we do live in a world like this. Here's point two. Esther's compliance. We have to ask how and why Esther wins. Because she wins. Here in chapter 1 and chapter 2, she wins. So why does she win? Why does she go fare so well? How does she go from being little orphan Esther of a conquered people and a religious minority to being the queen, to conquering the king, the most powerful man in the world? She does so through complete and total compliance. There's at least six steps or so that Esther takes here. First of all, chapter 2, verse 8, Esther goes to the pageant. She doesn't have to go to the pageant necessarily, but she goes to the pageant. Chapter 2, verse 9, Esther pleases Haggai, the eunuch who's in charge of all the women. And then next verse, chapter 2, verse 10, Mordecai tells Esther, tell no one that you're a Jew. And the text says she obeys. Next step, Esther submits to this year-long beautification process, and she pleases everybody. She pleases Haggai so much that he moves her to the very front of the pack of all of these women. And finally, when it comes her turn to go into the king, she asks for Haggai's advice, and she listens more than all the other young girls and virgins do. And sixthly, she follows Haggai's advice more than anyone else. Chapter 2, verse 15 ends right before she goes into the king and says that she's winning favor in the eyes of everyone, and then she pleases the king. In this system, she pleases everyone in this system built upon power and sex. She pleases everyone to win. Now let's just think for just a second about how most biblical commentators would read this and how they would see Esther. Imagine one end of the theological spectrum. Imagine liberal feminist theologians, because that's an actual thing. Imagine a liberal feminist reading of these chapters. How do you think they would see Esther? Well, they read about her and they hate her. Vashti is the one that they love. Vashti is their woman, the one who refuses to comply with this horrible system, this godless world. But Esther to them is a complete sellout. All she is a plaything for powerful men to use and to abuse. So that's one end of the spectrum. But imagine the other end of the spectrum. Imagine a conservative theological reading and commentary on this text. How would they see Esther? They see her as equally appalling. To them, too, she's a sellout because she's a Jew. She's a member of God's chosen people, a people chosen to be the one nation through whom God will reach all the nations. And she's a part of a people who's been rescued from slavery, but she's not seeking rescue here from a slavery very similar to what happened in Egypt. She wants to stay. She wants to participate. She wants to win within the slavery. She wants to win the world here. So she parades her body before everyone, and then she sleeps with the pagan king of the nation that conquered and obliterated her nation, murdered all of her people, destroyed Jerusalem, burned the temple. She sleeps with him. She sleeps with the enemy in a one-night stand to win a position of power in the pagan world. How do you think the conservatives view her? Both the liberals and the conservatives equally loathe Esther here. And that's part of the point. The author wants to offend everyone by her and then to turn the tables on everyone and to ask everyone, you, me, all of us, are you too a concubine to the world system? How exactly are you a sellout to this godless world? How have you adopted the ways of this world in order to win in it? How are you complying? Maybe it's through your work. Maybe you've chosen a career, or you're studying for a career, or you're working for a job that you don't actually like. Maybe you even hate this job or this career that you're preparing for or you're in right now because it's ruining your health, or it's ruining your marriage, or it's ruining your relationship with your kids because you're never there. But you're still grinding away at it, even though it's grinding away at your soul. And you're doing so because of what it gives you, what it does to your image, what it does to your wallet. You continue on. Or maybe you're undergoing actual beauty treatment after beauty treatment, diet after diet, or workout fad after workout fad, or new clothes after new clothes in order to gain the appearance that the world demands so that you won't be dismissed and that you won't be treated by them as nothing. Or maybe it's in how you treat people. Maybe you treat them predicated upon their appearance, on the color of their skin as opposed to the content of their character, as MLK once said. Or maybe it's in how you date. Austin's the young adult capital of the world, and I've seen so many young adult Christians throughout the years that I've been here date. And I just wonder, for all of you who are still dating, is the world's cut the first cut that you make in terms of who you might consider dating? Is the world's cut the first cut you make? But what of our children, too? Everything we put our children through in their education and their sports and their social lives and their activities, is all of that nothing more than the world's beautification treatment? Applications abound. I could continue on and on and on. You can make applications for yourself. But the point of all of them is this. We're all Esther. Whomever you are, from whatever end of whatever spectrum you sit upon today, you're Esther. I'm Esther. We're all Esther. And so the question that we have to ask as we close is, how does God deal with people like us? How does God deal with people like me? How does he deal with people like you? Third point, God's ways. God's ways are hidden and persistent. Hidden and persistent. First of all, hiddenness. As I've emphasized already, in Esther, God's name is not mentioned. He's not referenced. But what of all these coincidences, quote unquote, that line up throughout not only chapter 1 and chapter 2, but these coincidences that continue throughout all of the chapters? Just here in chapters 1 and 2, what if the king hadn't thrown this banquet? What if after 3 years of being king and most powerful man in the world, he didn't get bored, didn't decide to have a banquet, a year-long banquet? And what if he hadn't gotten drunk on the last night of this banquet and hadn't boasted about Vashti's beauty? And what if Vashti hadn't refused? Because surely she had come before. Surely she had gotten to be queen the same way that Esther does. And so why on this night did she finally say no? And what if somebody hadn't suggested a beauty contest in order to replace her? And what if Esther hadn't been pretty? And what if she hadn't been an orphan and been in exile and been desperate enough to do all that she does here? And what if Mordecai hadn't been so shrewd and said, don't tell them that you're a Jew? What if all of these coincidences hadn't happened? What if all of the coincidences that occur throughout this book wouldn't happen? They're all ordinary. They're all unnoticeable. They're all completely unspectacular, because this book isn't the book of Exodus. That's a story of a spectacular rescue. There's miracles. There's a plague, multiple plagues. There's the parting of the Red Sea. There's a pillar of fire by night, a cloud during the day. But here there are no plagues. And here there's no parting of the Red Sea, no pillar of fire. There's no miracles. When God does things like that, it's obvious that he's present and he's active, but not here. And this isn't Esther, but this is what our lives are more often like. Our lives and the stories that we live, they're so much more like Esther usually than the Exodus. And it's only at the end of the book, only at the end of the story, that you can see that all the mundane and ordinary and unspectacular quote-unquote coincidences lead to a rescue every bit as significant as the Exodus and all the spectacular things that we read of in the scriptures or hear about in other people's lives. Esther is your story, usually. And so, friends, don't make the mistake that just because God isn't doing the miraculous right now or the spectacular or he isn't acting immediately or obviously in your life, don't mistake him as being absent or inactive, because he's not. His hiddenness isn't absence. And his love of the ordinary isn't abandonment. He's present. And he's active, even when he doesn't look like it, even when he looks like he's nowhere to be found, because he's just not like ancient Persia. He's not like the world. He doesn't love appearances. He's not vain, in other words. Remember what he says in 1 Samuel 16, when David is chosen to be king, the youngest, the littlest, the last of all the sons. He says, the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. I would add, the Lord works not as man works. Man works through the spectacular, but God most often works through the ordinary and the mundane and the unspectacular and the hidden. Those are his ways. Secondly, lastly, persistence. God is often hidden in his work. He's always persistent in his grace. Esther, as we've said, is a total sellout to the world's way. She's completely compromised. But what does God do with her? Well, for the rest of the book, that's what he does with her. But here's a hint. God stays with her, even though she abandons him here at the beginning. He remains faithful to her despite all of her unfaithfulness. He changes her in this book. She's utterly, completely transformed by the end of the book. He grows her, he matures her, and he eventually uses her. By the end of the book, Esther is no longer doing everything that she can to please a pathetic and pompous pagan king. She's no longer doing any of that. She's doing everything that she can in order to please the true king. By the end of the book, she's no longer seeking to please men and wishing to please them in all of their eyes and ways, but she's seeking to please God because she meets him in this story. She eventually meets him through the unspectacular. She meets the hidden God of grace, and eventually she puts her life on the line in order to prevent the senseless killing of the weak and the vulnerable all around her. And friends, that's not just Esther. That's not just her story. That's Jesus. That's Jesus' story. Ultimately, she points to him. Because senseless murders of the weak and the vulnerable, they abound throughout the scriptures. And they abound throughout the scriptures because they abound in our world, even to this day. It's what our nation is protesting so vehemently throughout our nation, really throughout the world, protesting the senseless murder of the weak and the vulnerable. That's what happened with George Floyd when he was murdered over a week ago. And our gospel reading, even it is a senseless murder of the innocent. John the Baptist is senselessly and ridiculously murdered for a stepdaughter's dance. And let's be honest, Esther at the beginning of the story looks a lot like Herod's stepdaughter, using her body to get what she wants from a foolish but powerful man. But at the end, she looks more like John the Baptist, willing to put her life on the line for what's right and what's true and what's good. And why? Again, because she meets God in the midst of this story. She meets the God who took on human flesh, died as the only truly innocent one, who died the most senseless and unjust of murders that's ever happened throughout our world's history. Jesus died so that all sin, all senseless murders, all senseless oppression and abuse would end. And that means, friends, that whomever you are, the God of grace, he will not write you out of his story. Regardless of what you've done, regardless of how you've messed up your life or others' lives, regardless of what's happened to you, no matter how compromised or compliant to the world and sin and death you've been, this God still wants you. He still wants you, and he's after you. He's after you to forgive you and to change you and to use you. So serve him. See the difference between him and all other kings that you might serve. And serve him, offer yourself to him, believe in him, trust him, serve him. Offer yourself to him and no one else as a living sacrifice. No longer be conformed to the ways of this world or compliant to this world, but be transformed. Be transformed by his grace. He loves you. He's with you. He's after you. Serve him. Be transformed by his grace. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we do pray this morning that you would pour out your spirit, even as we pray week in, week out, that you would pour out your spirit through what we believe to be Jesus' words, words ultimately about him, by him, for us. So do so that we might know you, that we might meet you, the hidden God of grace, in the midst of this world's story, which is ultimately your story, and in the midst of all of our stories, so that our world and that our lives might not be without you. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.